My name is Reed Cleveland. For those of you who don't know me, I'll be leading us in praying over the ministries of the church this morning. So if you would bow your head with me and we will come before the throne. Heavenly Father, you are indeed worthy of our praise. You are a holy, righteous, and merciful God. And Scripture attests to this in Psalm 145, Lord, when it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of the power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds. And the glorious splendor of your kingdom shall be made known. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Lord, we offer up our prayers and our worship in the focus of our hearts this morning. We are so humbled and grateful, Lord, that sinners like us can be redeemed by a holy God like you. Lord, we know that your mercies don't end at forgiveness, but begin there. You offer us new life. In communion with you, you offer us hope for a future in your glorious presence, and you honor us by inviting us to be part of your work here on earth. And Father, we do pray for the work of your Holy Spirit here in Charlton and the surrounding towns. We pray for the ministries of this church. We ask that your Spirit would strengthen and encourage ministry leaders. And we ask, Lord, for volunteers. You move in hearts of people to volunteer and step up and meet the needs of these ministries. We are so thankful, Lord, for yesterday's car show. I know the outreach team worked so hard on that, and there were so many volunteers that helped make that happen. Please bless them for that, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we pray for those who visited us yesterday. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, draw them to you, Lord, into a fellowship of believers that honors your word. In all this, we honor you, Lord, and pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Trevor Berg. I'm the Associate Pastor of Discipleship here at Charlton Baptist Church, and I'm going to be reading scripture over this passage this morning, which can be found in Genesis chapter 43. Now, this passage covers Jacob's sons returning to Egypt to face their brother, Joseph, who they had sold into slavery more than 20 years earlier. Now, you are more than welcome to just follow along on the screen behind me or grab your own Bibles or open up your own Bible apps. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. And as a little cheat sheet, you can find this chapter on pages 21 and 22. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to grab that Bible and take it with you when you leave here this morning. All right, now let's go ahead and get started. We're going to read chapter 43, starting in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and all our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house, and slaughter an animal, and make ready for the men, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which we were placed in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought our money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simon out to them. And when the man had brought the men to Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his feet and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks, Trevor. Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Before we get started, I did want to just take a moment and thank all of you who came out to serve as part of the car show team yesterday. I don't know all of the exact figures. I think the cars were somewhere around 70, is that correct? 60, all right, close enough. My number was bigger, we'll take it. I'm kidding. But thank you all to all of you who came out to help with that yesterday. I think that it was a great day. We had perfect weather. In full contrast to last year where we got washed out, I don't think there was a single cloud that floated over the church all morning or afternoon long, which was great. The Lord certainly blessed us in that, and we're very thankful. But thank you for those who serve. Thank you to the outreach committee for all the hard work that goes into that. It was a great event, just a wonderful opportunity for us to share Jesus through our hospitality, through our interactions, through our testimony. So again, thank you all who participated in that yesterday. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, we are just so thankful to be in your presence this morning. We're thankful that you are a God who speaks to us, and You're connected to us intimately, Lord. Though you are transcendent, Lord, you are not distant. You are close to us, Lord. One of the ways you're close to us is through your word. Lord, as we dive into your word together this morning, as we work through it and study it together, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work. It would ultimately be your Spirit that would illuminate the words in these pages, Lord, and that would touch our hearts and would change us. Lord, may I just be a mouthpiece, man. In many ways, just get out of the way so that it is your word that shines through this morning, that your message for your people is what we all hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so have you ever tried to hold on to control so tightly that you actually started to harm the very thing that you were trying to protect. Has that ever happened to you? I'm hearing enough laughing that I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. I know that that's a natural instinct in parenting. We want to keep control as much as we can. We want to keep our kids as safe as we can. We want to wrap them in bubble wrap, right? Maybe that's just me. You may have noticed, but Mallory is a pretty active child. If you've seen her around, you've seen her zooming around. And particularly when she was younger, I spent most of my days just hoping she wouldn't do anything to hurt herself. That's starting to alleviate as she gets older, but she isn't really slowing down. And I imagine that'll tick up again even more so when she hits her teenage years, and then I don't even want to think about adulthood. So we're still 10 years off from that. Anyway, I think that desire to protect as a parent is a good one. It's right as a parent, but it is possible for us to squeeze too tightly, isn't it? It is possible to become so concerned with keeping our children safe that we begin to stunt their growth. We prevent them from important lessons that will help them down the road. And here's the other secret when it comes to parenting. The control that we think we have, even that is an illusion. As much as we want to be in control, we're not fully in control of anything that our children do. And the harder we fight for that control, the more exhausted we become. And folks, that's a lot like where we find the family of Jacob this morning as our passage begins. When we left them last week, the brothers of Joseph had returned from their first trip to Egypt. Just to catch you up, if you haven't been with us lately, they went looking for grain because of a massive famine that was choking the ancient world. But instead of a simple and easy transaction with the prime minister of Egypt, they ran into a harsh Egyptian prime minister who, unbeknownst to them, was actually their brother Joseph, the very brother that they sold into slavery more than 20 years before. Now, as you may recall, Joseph kept Simeon back, essentially as they knew, as a hostage in an Egyptian dungeon and kind of dropped the gauntlet on his brothers. They weren't to show their faces again unless they brought their youngest brother, Benjamin, back with them. So, they went back to Canaan. They went and told their father Jacob these things, and he just completely shut down. He told them that there was no way that they could return with Benjamin. As far as he was concerned, Joseph was dead, Simeon was now gone, he couldn't bear another loss. You may recall his words, "If anything happens to him, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." That is, to the grave. He believed that this would kill him. Jacob was doing what many of us do when faced with a crisis that we just can't handle. He became paralyzed by it. And to be fair, Jacob had been through a lot. He'd experienced some real loss in his life. None greater, as far as he knew, than the loss of Joseph. And you pile on top of that Simeon, and that doesn't even touch his favorite wife, Rachel. So he decided to sit tight. He decided to hold on tight to Benjamin, who is now his favorite son, just as Joseph had been. And he was content to just wait out this storm and maintain as much control of the situation as he could muster. He was going to hold on to Benjamin with both hands, even if that led to the point of death. The death of Benjamin even, the death of his whole family even. But here's the thing, you can't outwait God. When he's working you towards something, it isn't long before you begin to realize who is really in control. And he's very much able to wait you out. He really is. God is far more patient than we could ever be. And that's what we'll find as we begin our passage this morning. This passage can be divided really into two parts, and that's how I'm going to kind of divide it up for you this morning. And part one of this passage really highlights the mounting pressure that's on Jacob and his family. Let's look at the first couple of verses. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' So at this point, months have passed. They've eaten all the grain that the brothers gathered on their trip down to Egypt. Essentially, knowing the cost of sending his sons back, Jacob delayed his decision to send them back as long as he possibly could. They ate the last scraps of what they had. There was absolutely nothing left of the grain. This is where the issue of starvation starts to kick in, where the choice was literally send his sons back to Egypt with Benjamin or die. It's pretty simple, you would think. So Jacob looks at his sons, finally, when faced with it, he's at least responding to death, which is, I guess, is a good sign. Go again, buy us a little food. Now, there's a sense in which it seems like he's trying to play down the terms of the crisis. Remember, he knows the cost of going down there, but he's thinking, he's kind of scheming. Remember, Jacob's always been a schemer. He's thinking, he knows the cost of going down there, but he's thinking that maybe if they only ask for a little food, then they might be able to skate by. Maybe Benjamin wouldn't have to go if it was just a little bit of grain. Just a little bit. There seems to be a real attempt at avoidance here. Still, he's held off as long as he can. Now he's kind of bargaining, trying to find some way out without giving up full control of the situation. And folks, that's relatable, isn't it? We cling to control as long as we can. And as the pressure mounts, sometimes we double down. Sometimes we triple down. Sometimes we begin to bargain and try to find a way where we might be able to maintain some of the control we think we have. But here's the thing here, folks, and this is instructive for us. God's the one at work here in the situation with Jacob. God's the one leaning on Jacob. He's the one applying the pressure to Jacob. Remember, this whole famine was brought about by God. So Jacob is clinging to control, but it's not just the situation he's ultimately pushing back against. He's pushing back against the Lord. Whether he recognizes it or not, he's pushing back against the Lord. After all these years, remember, if you've been with us throughout this whole portion of Genesis, remember through the years, all the different ways that the Lord has interacted with Jacob. But after all of that, he's forgotten that it is by God's sovereign hand that he rises or falls, that his family prospers or fails, that they live or die, that Benjamin ultimately lives or dies. But again, as we look at this situation, as we survey what's going on, we have to remember that God is not punishing Jacob here. He's not. This is God shaping Jacob yet again. This is God at work in Jacob's life. Much like what we saw last week with Jacob's sons, this is Jacob going into the crucible. In Jacob's case, going into the crucible yet again. This is God working those remaining impurities out of him, working those things out of him that are impure and unrighteous. And we will absolutely still see that those things are present in Jacob's life. They're painted all over this passage. They are. We see the favoritism is still there. He's really still failing as a parent. We see his lack of faith. We see his desire for control. We see that woe is me attitude that he's had in the past is still pervasive after all that God has done in his life. So we see God tighten his grip here. He applies pressure even more so in order to sift those impurities out of Jacob. But again, when these things come about in our lives, remember, this is not God's punishment. This is God's grace in action. It may not feel like it, because we want God's grace to always feel good, and in our minds, it's this kind of squishy thing. It's like a pillow. Maybe a bad analogy, I don't know. I'm not great at analogies. That's why I usually just stick to the point. But this is God's grace in action just as much as those easy things, those good things are. Sometimes God applying the pressure is an act of grace in our lives. He is too gracious, he is too loving to let us sit in those things that hold us back from holiness, that hold us back to from a fuller and deeper fellowship with him. And we'll continue to see that as we roll on. Let's look next at Judah's response to Jacob. Verse 3 tells us, but Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and we will buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Judah is just, he's clear with his father. He's direct with his father. In essence, he's saying, stop playing games with our lives. This ruler of Egypt doesn't care about your sentimentality. He doesn't care about your favorites. This man was clear with us. No Benjamin, no food. And at this point, we see Jacob lash out. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? I think that's a terrible question. I mean, come on. Jacob's in full-blown panic mode. He knows he's out of choices. The walls are closing in. So what's next? He looks for someone to blame. You did this. Why did you tell them about Benjamin? Why? It's your fault this is happening. Obviously, it can't be mine, so it must be yours. Essentially, Jacob is blaming his sons for being honest in this case. He's acting like their truthfulness was a personal attack on him, which is ironic because these brothers were not exactly known for their truthfulness, were they? But again, this is part of the process, right? This reeks of self-justification. Jacob doesn't want to own this situation. In fact, he needs a reason not to do the one thing he doesn't want to do. So he's got to have someone to blame if this is going to happen, right? You ever been there? Maybe not so much on the brink of starvation. That part may not be so much of a connect point for you, but the panic part, we've all been there. The panic being so great, the avoidance being so great, the desire to avoid responsibility being so great that you just have to pass the buck. You have to. I'm certain we've all been there. But watch what happens next. Because what happens next is a massive turning point in the history of this covenant family. And in fact, it actually represents a big moment or the beginning of a big moment in salvific history as well. Because beginning in verse 8, we see Judah stepping up in a magnificent way. Verse 8 tells us, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Excuse me. I will be a pledge of his safety. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. So that tells you right there at the end how long Jacob had stalled. All right, so if you've been working through this leg of Genesis with us, these last several weeks, this is a relatively shocking moment. Judah was the brother who actually came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery in Genesis 37. Judah was the brother who abandoned his family, went down to live among the Canaanites, and lived a life of grotesque moral compromise in Genesis 38, the consequences of which we saw were huge. Judah had been a self-serving, cynical, broken man for decades. But somewhere in these dark years of famine and guilt, God had clearly been at work in Judah's heart. The Holy Spirit had been weaving something new into his soul. That's encouraging. If you're sitting in the pit, if you're sitting in that place where you're feeling cynical, where you're feeling broken, where you feel like you've broken every moral possibility that there is, Judah is one of those shining examples of Scripture. There is no point where you can fall too far from the hand of God. He is always there to pull you back. And that's what we see. God had been at work in his heart. The Spirit had been weaving something new into Judah's soul, and we're seeing it here. He doesn't stand up and say, hey, Dad, hey, remember, Reuben offered to let you kill his two sons. Remember that? That was a pretty good idea. He could have done that. That offer was still on the table, as ridiculous as it was to our 21st century sensibilities. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Judas stands up and says, I'm going to own this. If any harm comes to Benjamin, it's on me. I'll take the hit. I'll own it. Folks, this is not nothing. This is significant. This is the first time in the chosen family's entire part of the Genesis narrative. This is Jacob and his sons part of the Genesis narrative that we see anything resembling self-sacrifice or any willingness to take ownership of anything from any of these brothers. What Judah is proclaiming is that he is willing to lose his own life and his reputation to protect his father's heart and his brother's safety. That's a huge deal. That's big in the life of Judah. It's also big for another reason. Why, you may ask? Because Judah is the line through which Jesus will come. Jesus is not called the Lion of the tribe of Reuben or the Lion of the tribe of Joseph. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Centuries before Jesus hangs on the cross, his ancestor Judah stands up and models the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary sacrifice. Let me take the hit. Let me own the pain. And folks, this act on the part of Judah, coupled with what we'll see next week in chapter 44, that's the reason. It's kind of a collective reason. It's all part of one puzzle here. It's the reason why it would be Judah and not Reuben who would become the head of the nation of Israel. And the reason why the line of the Messiah would ultimately flow through Judah and not Reuben, the firstborn son. It's this right here. We'll get more into that again next week, but for now, this is the beginning of a huge turning point for Judah. And the ramifications of that are not just in Judah's own life, they're ramifications that ring down through the ages all the way to Jesus. So as Jacob hears this, he responds. He finally loosens his grip. He finally realizes that he cannot fight the Lord any longer. Look at his response here in verses 11 to 14. If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, first, notice first how Moses, the author of Genesis, changes Jacob's name here. He doesn't say, then Jacob said. He says, then their father Israel said. That's significant because it does seem like Moses has a tendency to play fast and loose with Jacob's kind of two names through much of this story. But there's purpose behind this. Whenever the text shifts to the name Israel, It tends to indicate that he is acting out of his covenantal identity rather than as the natural man Jacob, the deceitful and fearful Jacob that we've so often seen. So we see that Israel surrenders. He says, if it must be so, then do this. But what's interesting is that even in his surrender, he still tries to take that little bit of control of the situation. You may remember we saw this similarly when he faced off against Esau several years earlier. He tells them to pack a gift, a little balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachios, and almonds. Think about the irony, first of all, here. There's a global famine going on. Apparently, they're starving. People are dying for bread, and Jacob says, hey, make sure you pack some of those premium pistachio nuts for the prime minister. He'll really like those. He's trying to pacify this powerful foreign ruler with a gift basket. That's classic Jacob, isn't it? Yeah. But before we pile on too much, let's be honest. How often do we do the exact same thing? We finally realize we can't control our lives, so we say, okay, fine, God. I'll let you have control. I'll let you have it. But we still hang on to that little detail. That one little thing that we think maybe we can bring something to the situation. We even try to do that when it comes to our own salvation. We say, yes, Lord, I trust you for my salvation. I trust you for my eternal life. I know that this is a gift that you have given to me freely. But we still try to bring some of our own self-justification into the mix. Lord, I attend church regularly. Look at how I gave money to the building fund. Look at how I'm trying to be a really good person. Even look at how I responded in faith. It was amazing, wasn't it, that when you gave me the call of salvation, look at how I responded in faith. We can't seem to fully let go. We've got to hang on to some measure of control. Because it can't be that easy, right? It can't be that easy. God couldn't have done everything for us, could he? Folks, here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss this. When it comes to our own salvation, and really this can be applied more broadly, but I want to specifically talk about salvation. When it comes to our own salvation, we bring nothing. God brings everything. All we've got to do is let go of the rope, to stop pulling, to stop trying to control, to stop trying to self-justify. None of those other things will get you there. But they don't have to, because the price has already been paid. He's got you. And on some level, it may seem that by the time we get to verse 14, maybe Jacob is starting to recognize that. Finally, maybe he's letting go of the rope. In verse 14, we read, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man," he says. "And may he send back your other brother in Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." That's letting go of the rope right there, that last line. That's it. That's the moment of ultimate surrender. He invokes the name El Shaddai here, which literally means God the Almighty. This is the name God used when he made the covenant with Abraham and Isaac, and that's significant here. Israel drops his hands, he lets go of Benjamin, and he says, "If I lose everything, I lose everything, but I am putting my family into the hands of El Shaddai, of God the Almighty." Folks, true faith is not believing God will always give you the outcome you want. True faith is believing God is good even when you lose the thing that you value the most. That's a hard saying, I know. But until we can say, "Lord, even if I lose everything, my career, my health, my house, my car, my family, all of it, you are God Almighty, and I trust in you no matter what," you will continue to find yourself held captive to fear somewhere. Those things will become idols, and holding tight to your idols will only strangle your joy. Faith begins when we learn to open our hands and let go. And again, that begins with our own salvation. That by itself is an act of letting go. Let's stick a pin in that. Because what we're about to see is that as the brothers pack up and head out, they're walking toward grace. They're marching toward the table of grace, in fact. Verse 15 picked up with the brothers packing up, taking the double amount of money, grabbing the pistachios, the almonds, and finally, Benjamin. And with that, they walk right back down into Egypt, and there they stand before Joseph. And at this point, our story takes another interesting turn. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, verse 16 tells us, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Now, remember the position the brothers find themselves. They know nothing about what was going on. They know nothing about who Joseph is. So if you're the brothers, this is probably pretty strange, right? You probably aren't reading this as hospitality at this point. In fact, you're probably fearing an ambush. And we see that that's exactly how the men respond. Verse 18 tells us that they were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they immediately begin to speculate as to the reasons why this is happening. Remember, they don't know that this is their brother. Even if they did know, that might have actually not made the situation feel better. And remember, just generally, they're still carrying a guilty conscience. Remember, they still think that this whole thing in Egypt is a punishment from God for what they did to Joseph 2 decades earlier. Even not knowing who this prime minister was, they're still connecting it back to the situation with Joseph. And that is significant. When we carry around the weight of unconfessed sin, we talked about this last week, every good thing that happens to us can begin to feel lousy. We may even begin to think that God is setting us up for the other shoe to drop. So when we think through that lens, their reaction is very relatable, isn't it? They're invited to a king's banquet, and all they can think about is all the ways that this could go sideways for them. They're entirely blind to the mercy being offered to them because they're still living in the economy of their own guilt. So what do? They try to manage it. They corner the steward at the door and they start rambling, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." They're desperately trying to explain all of it away and trying to earn their safety back. But what's interesting, after all of that, is how the steward responds in verse 23. And folks, this might be one of the most beautiful verses in the whole narrative. The steward looks at these terrified Hebrew shepherds and he says, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." I love that. And there's a lot of significance behind it. I mean, first of all, where did this Egyptian steward learn to speak like that? Where did he pick this idea up? And folks, there's really only one possibility. He learned it from Joseph. He looked at Joseph's life, he heard Joseph's witness, and he realized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who operates in supernatural, unearned favor. He understood grace better than God's chosen people did. We've talked about this at least a few times with Joseph to this point, so I'm not going to go too deep with this today, but folks, that's the power of a good witness. That's the power of living out the call of God's people to be a blessing to the nations. This is what we're seeing. God had used Joseph's witness to get through to this Egyptian steward, this man who was previously worshiping other gods, other idols. And now he's telling God's chosen family, "Your math doesn't add up because you're trying to calculate grace. I have gotten your payment. You're paid in full. What you found in your sacks, that was a gift from God." Folks, that's huge. And it's a powerful statement of how God's grace works. While we try to calculate it, while we try to earn it, all the while God tells us, "We're paid up. We're paid in full." It brings us back around to something we talked about earlier. We bring nothing. God brings everything. That's the economy of God's grace. So at this point, they bring out Simeon, and he gives them water to wash their feet. He feeds their donkeys. He treats them like honored guests. But we see that the brothers, they're still wound tight. They arrange their little gifts, waiting for Joseph to come home at noon. And when Joseph arrives, they bow down to the earth, and Joseph asks about their father, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke?" Is he still alive? And by the way, going back to Joseph's dreams that we studied weeks ago, this is second time they bow before Joseph. And after asking that question, they bow again. There's number three. Then Joseph looks up and he sees his little brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. This was Rachel's son. And we see that Joseph's heart breaks. The text here really tells us that his compassion grew warm for his brother. And then he had to run out of the room to find a place to weep. So he goes into his private chamber. He cries his heart out. He washes his face. He controls himself, and then he comes back out. And he orders the servants then to serve the food. Now, the next thing that's interesting about this whole thing is the seating arrangement. Sounds really exciting, huh? I really love to get in the weeds with Bible nerd stuff. And you all have to suffer through it. Watch the seating arrangement here in verse 33, because it is quite intentional and it's quite purposeful. Verse 33, they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Why, you may ask? Well, I'll tell you. So imagine this scene at the dining table. They show up to this banquet hosted by the prime minister of Egypt, and he seats all 11 of them in the exact order of their age. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the way down to Benjamin. So at this point, they begin to wonder, how does he know this? How does he know who we are? How does he know how old we are? There's probably something to, you know, there's a difference between Benjamin and Reuben in age very visibly, but some of these guys are reasonably close in age. It's not as obvious. So how does he know this? Is he psychic? Is he magic? Is this some sort of weird coincidence? Of course, they don't know what's going on. They have no idea who they're dining with. Of course Joseph knows their birth order. This is a guy who knows them intimately, but they're still in the dark on all of this. All they really know is that this just ticked up to another level of weird. And they're already on edge, mind you. Remember, these guys are already trying to figure out when somebody's going to jump out and knife them. And with all that swirling around, that brings us to the final test that we see in chapter 43. Not the final test overall, mind you, the final test of this chapter. Joseph then sends portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion is 5 times as much as any of his brothers. Again, why, you may ask? Because Joseph is testing them. 20 plus years ago, these same older brothers looked at a favorite son in a multicolored coat, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it. And that hatred drove them to the point where they sold that brother into slavery. Now, Joseph sets up a similar dynamic. Here is the new favorite son. Here is Rachel's one remaining child. He has 5 times the food, 5 times the favor, 5 times the honor before the Egyptian ruler. So Joseph's watching. He does this, and he watches. Will they turn on Benjamin? Will they talk trash in the corner? Will they let jealousy take over again? But our passage ends quite simply. And they drank, and they were merry with him. Now, the Hebrew word there for were merry can simply mean that they drank a lot. And honestly, there's probably reality to that. But I also think there's more in this instance. The bigger picture is they let their guards down, finally. There was a release, and for the first time in over 2 decades, the spirit of murderous jealousy was broken. They didn't resent this blessing that had been given to Benjamin. They just enjoyed the feast. That may seem small to you, but that's a big step for these brothers. This same act 20 plus years ago would have sent them into a murderous rage. We saw it. But here, they see what Benjamin received. We see the quintuple portion that Benjamin received. And they relax. They're okay. They just sit. They enjoy the feast. Folks, as we draw back from this, as we draw Genesis 43 to a close, I just want to take a step back from this moment in history and see the grand design of the tapestry that's being woven here. I want us to see how the gospel weaves in. This entire chapter is again meant to be a shadow pointing us forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like the sons of Jacob, we live in a world broken by spiritual famine. We are people who have rebelled. We have sinned against even the very one who holds the keys to salvation in his hands. And when the crises of life apply their pressure, our natural instinct is exactly like Jacob's. We try to negotiate. We try to earn it somehow. We try to offer our best. In our case, it's our good deeds. It's our moral achievements. It's our service, hoping we can somehow appease the judgment that we're owed. But the message of Genesis 43 is that you cannot buy your way into the presence of the king. Your double money is worthless in an economy of grace. Look at what Joseph does. He doesn't demand his brother's destruction. He's already saved them, in fact. Now he invites them to his house. He invites them to a great banquet. Folks, 2,000 years ago, the King of Kings looked at a world of guilty, terrified sinners. And he didn't order an execution. He didn't order an ambush. Instead, he stepped off his throne and he walked up the hill and he got on the cross. And there the Lamb of God was slaughtered to make ready a table for us. A great banquet that awaits us to this day. Folks, when we come to Jesus, he doesn't look at our ledger of sins. He looks at you and he says, much like Joseph's servant said, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you your reward. I received your payment. Your debt has been paid in full. That's the gospel. And just like Joseph seated his brothers by name, Jesus knows your name. He knows your story. He knows the exact order of your failures. He knows your age. He knows your hurts. He knows your heartaches. And he places you at the table of the king as an heir of promise. So if you're still hanging on to guilt, if you're still looking at God's blessings and expecting an ambush, the God of the universe is inviting you to stop running, to stop negotiating, to lay down your double money at the door. Folks, the steward has already told you, peace to you. Do not be afraid. I have received your payment. Folks, when we surrender our illusions of control, God has a way of replacing our frantic striving with his perfect peace. He has a way of shifting us from the paranoia of guilt to the celebratory table of his unmerited favor. As we wrap up this morning, I just want to encourage you to do some self-examination yet again. Ask yourself, where are you gripping too tightly? Is it your kids? Is it your bank account? Is it a secret you're trying to cover up by trying to offer up some sort of double atonement for your own merit? This is as much of an opportunity as any, this moment in time, to let those things go. To let go of whatever you may have held on to this point, and to allow the God of the universe to take control of those things. Folks, I know that letting go is one of the hardest things we can do. Whether it's some temporal aspect of our lives or the eternal reality that is salvation, letting go is hard. It is. But when we do, we will quickly discover that the God of the universe is on the other side. Something funny happens at that point. We recognize that he was in control all along. Let's pray. Lord, control's hard. It is. It's one of the hardest things that we have to deal with in this life, that we have swirling around us. I'm not going to pretend it's easy to let go, Lord, but My prayer here this morning is whatever it is we may be hanging on to, whoever it is in this room, whatever they're hanging on to, whatever I may be hanging on to, Lord, that you would take it, and that we would let go freely. Lord, if that thing is sin that we're holding on to, that we haven't released to you, if we're struggling with whether or not our sins can be atoned for, Lord, for real, Lord, may this be a morning where we release that to you and receive the gift that you have already offered to us. Receive the gift of a full payment, one that we may not have made, but was made on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the reality of the cross. Thank you for Jesus' substitutionary atonement on that cross. Lord, it's amazing. It's amazing how you've worked down through the ages to paint this picture, to weave this tapestry that we've been looking at in Genesis that points us forward to the Messiah, that points us forward to the one who came and paid our debt, who made all things new, who offered us this gift of salvation so freely. And on every page, every word here, Lord, you just continually point us forward to that reality, that amazing hope that we have. I'm so thankful for it. Lord, if there are any here who have not received that gift, who have not been able to let go and let you take control of those things you already have control of, Lord, may this morning be the morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.